Book of Ecclesiastes, the chapter 9, please. Gracious Father, our hearts are before Thee. We ask that Thou wilt minister to us. Take this preacher, if it is Thy will, use the words that Thou shalt give this day. Breathe upon him. May he know the infilling and the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. He is not able in himself, but he seeks enablement from Thee. In Thee would he desire to have his strength. And we ask now for help, for utterance, for unction. Lord, give power. We pray for the mind of Christ. In the ministry of Thy holy word, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe there is a theme in every chapter of the Bible. It seems to me that this is the chapter of opportunity. The passing of opportunity. God gives to every man who is instructed in the things of the Lord, every man who hears God's word, God gives to every man a season of opportunity. The wise man who has eyes to perceive that his opportunity has come will be glad before God to seize that opportunity with both hands and make the most of it. For time and for eternity. The man who foolishly, whether he sees the opportunity or not, despises that opportunity and lets it drift by, will not only regret it for the rest of his days, I believe that he'll never be the better of it if he misses out on God's opportunity. But surely for all eternity, he will have occasion to recollect that he missed his golden days of opportunity. He let that season when he could have been an instrument in God's hand pass. And opportunity when it goes can never be recalled. This is the chapter of opportunity. The chapter falls into two parts as I see it. Verses 1 to 10, first of all, which we can describe as being the time of opportunity. You can see how opportunity generally will extend throughout the course of one's lifetime. God may give you an opportunity to do one thing today. That opportunity may come and go. He may be pleased to give you an opportunity to do something else tomorrow. That's something that is in the providence of God. But the day of opportunity ends at the termination of life itself on this earth. This is the one brief day of opportunity that we have to do anything for the Lord. Chapter 9 and verse 10 seems to head up our thinking in this respect. And verse 10 is where we draw the dividing line in the chapter. You'll observe that we have only one life to give to the Lord. We have only one day of opportunity, and that's the day of life on this earth. In that day, we must do all that we can for the Lord. If we do anything for the Lord in eternity, it must in some way depend on what we do in this life. That seems to be the teaching of Scripture. Verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Why? For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave or in the hereafter. That would be the strength of the word grave in this instance. There is no reference at all to a local burying place. And therefore, as I understand Scripture, there is no reference here to the consignment of the body to the earth, a death. No, this is not the grave. The reference is here to the hereafter. The word used in the original would have the root meaning of referring to the hereafter, to the abode of the soul. And the Lord shows us that what we mean to do for Him, we must do now. We must do this side of the grave. There's no use you waiting till you get to heaven to be bright for the Lord and shout aloud your hallelujah. I'm sure you'll do that. But this is the time now when we must labor for the Lord. The time of opportunity is limited to this life. That seems to be the sum and substance of Scripture. I'm not saying we won't serve the Lord hereafter. I believe we will. I believe the Lord will keep you busy in heaven. We'll have things to do. And some mighty men of God have speculated as to the manner in which His redeemed will serve Him in the glory, in the great eternity that is beyond us. I'm not going to speculate in that direction now, but I will say whatever service the Lord has for us then, when we get home to glory, will surely depend on what we do now for the Lord. We have that basis of teaching in the Bible. And certainly there is the evidence in the chapter here that the Christian must use his lifetime for the service of the Lord, and the unsaved man must get right with God now. He needs to use the opportunity that God gives him now. That this is the chapter of opportunity appears as we move into the second part of the chapter. Look at the last line of verse 11. But time and chance happeneth to them all. The verse 11 will show that the race isn't always won by the person who can run the fastest. The battle is not always won by the strongest. Bread isn't always obtained by the wisest. Riches don't always come to those who are most skillful in understanding. Honor doesn't always come to those who deserve it in this world. But the verse says, an opportunity comes to a man. He may not have the skill that somebody else has. He may not have the understanding or the shrewdness that somebody else has. But to another is given the opportunity ahead of him. And while he gets that opportunity, he makes the most of it. Time and chance happeneth to them all. So there may be others more gifted than you. Maybe God gives you the favor, gives you the honor, gives you the opportunity to serve Him first. Use that opportunity. When I have said that, I have given you the theme in the latter part of the chapter here, verse 11 through to verse 18, and I have entitled this part of the chapter, The Use of the Opportunity. So there are two things for us to think about, largely with reference to the opportunity. The time that we have, which God gives us as an opportunity to make the most of what He has given us in His mercy, this lifetime. And that is taught to us in verses 1 to 10. Then, in the remainder of the chapter, the use of the opportunity. Some people don't put the opportunity God gives to good use. And I pray that we'll learn the lessons now as we look at this chapter, or as much of it as we can, today, as the Lord shall give us time. Let's take the first part of the chapter then, and going immediately into the subject, well, we have quite a lot of ground to cover. In verse 1, let us state that opportunity comes to all men in the providence of God. This I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous, the wise, and their works, what they do, are in the hand of God. So, opportunity, like everything else in life, is really in God's hand. There's a sense in which you can make an opportunity for yourself to speak to others about Christ, And we should always be engaged in prayer that the Lord may give us leadership and discretion in this matter. But if the Lord would have you knock the door of opportunity and seek to have that door opened, that may be the way in which God will guide you. But let us say, in whatever way the Lord will guide and direct, we must see that our lives are ordered by His providence. The Lord alone can open the door. Vain is our attempt to knock at the door. Vain is the effort that we may muster if the Lord does not provide the opportunity. But we know that God will provide the opportunity. And God will give every child of God the opening, the vital opening that he needs to use his talents in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. The early part of the chapter discusses the changes that may arise in the believer's life, or in the life of any man for that matter. He has to take the rough with the smooth, the downhill with the uphill, days that are bright and sunny, days too that are dark and shadowy. Verse 2 seems to refer to the changes that life may bring. The Lord has never promised that all things will go well with you. Unless you have a definite promise from God that you're going to have good health all your days, you have no guarantee from God that you're going to be in health and strength. Although you may seek to go on with the Lord in prayer and in the reading of His Word, you have no guarantee, for example, that you'll always have employment, that you'll always be comfortably off financially, unless the Lord gives you some word personally to that end. But life brings its changes. Yet the Christian may say that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Remember that the book of Ecclesiastes tends to look on things after the way of the natural man. And the ungodly man cannot see good in days when sunshine is lost in the shadows of the sky and the clouds drift across that blue sky and the sunshine is extinguished in your life. Why, the ungodly man may not see any good, and the Christian, if he feels to pray and go through with God, he may feel to see good in his circumstances too. But understand this, Romans 8 and 28 is the answer to this part of Ecclesiastes. For while Solomon in verse 3 calls this an evil, and I would draw your attention to his comment on these changes, this is an evil. While all things may come alike to all, as verse 2 reads, problems may arise, troubles may come, things are not to our pleasing. Death itself will come uninvited to our door at length. But the Christian may say, in answer to his worldly circumstances, change as they will, the Christian may say, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And the devil can't really do you an ill turn when you belong to the Lord. If you're walking in obedience to the Lord, if you learn to walk humbly with your God, if you cry to the Lord earnestly, well, as verse 2 says, all things may come, and the evil day may come as well. When you're no longer living in the sunshine, you're living in the shadow instead. Your circumstances have altered. Your life has drastically changed. But know this for sure, Solomon may say here, taking the natural man's view of the thing, this is an evil. Notice that in verse 3 there. The first words of verse 3. read in that fashion. This is an evil. The circumstances can change. The man who makes the covenant with God that we referred to in the last line of verse 2, he swears, but then he forgets his obligation. His circumstances will change and the evil day will come for him. The man who forgets the promise that he made with God and goes back on his covenant, the evil day will come for him. The unclean man is also mentioned in verse 2, as well as the man who's righteous. The evil day will come for the unclean man. Aye, but it also comes for the righteous. It also comes for the clean. It also comes for he who fears the oath that he has made. So that we have to brace ourselves, men and women, for days of change, for the evil day. A Christian must never give in to the persuasion that may come his way. Why does the Lord allow this to happen to me? Does the Lord no longer care for me? Yes, He does. But we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. And if you qualify, if you're called according to His purpose, if you're called according to the election of His grace, if you're called in the gospel, if you belong to the Lord, if you love the Lord, then know this. However circumstances may change, they may not be to your liking. You may feel the thorns of life, but know that God has a purpose at the back of it all. God's mercy will not fail you. God's love and God's grace will still abound toward you. Romans 8 and 28, I repeat the reference quite intentionally. Get these words burned into your own soul. Whether your life is long or short, whether your health is good or otherwise, whether you have a job or whether you have no employment, whether things are comfortable or whether you're in difficult circumstances, know this, all things of whatever kind, all things work together for good, and we know that. To them who love the Lord, and we must not say then, this is an evil, if we belong to the Lord. The ungodly man, the worldly man will say, now this is an evil. That my circumstances change. I have the money, but I haven't got the health. I have the health, but my sources of remuneration fail. I have no employment. I have no hope in life. Or death has come and shattered all my ambitions. Oh, that may happen. The worldly man's going to say, he must say, this is an evil. For his only life is in the world. He's trying to find his heaven there, as we have seen already in this book. Trying to find his heaven in the wrong place. But the Christian must learn, he must learn, that there's a God in heaven who's above all our circumstances. And we know that all things work together for good to them who are called of God and who love the Savior. Let's move on to verse 4. Opportunity then comes with the providence of God. The righteous man is in the hands of God as regards his circumstances, whether they change apparently for good or ill. But the second lesson we draw from verse 4 is that the God-given opportunity must never be despised. For it says there, to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. That may well have given rise to the proverbial expression, where there's life, there's hope. But the last part of the verse reads, a living dog is better than a dead lion. What is a living dog? The dog was a contemptible animal, not a household pet. Many a man has had to get reconciled to a change of life in his home when the wife decided to take in a dog. He has found himself in third place. Pity the man whose wife has about 6 dogs or maybe 20 dogs. If she has 20, he may be 21st in her heart's affection. But ordinarily, the dog house is for the dog. And inside the living area, we may expect that's for the husband, but sometimes the place is reversed. And the dog is brought in, and the man's in the dog house. Now, the dog in the East was not in any way in such an advantageous position. The dog was a contemptible beast. And maybe if any animal was subject to ill treatment, that would have been the dog. But the living dog, however contemptible, however despised, the living dog would be better than the dead lion. Obviously, the lion is taken here for the most noble of the beasts. The lion, proverbially, I'm going to leave that, I'm not going to get it today, but the lion is reckoned to be the king of the beasts. And here we have the living dog with the advantage. How does the Lord not teach us here? We might ordinarily despise the day of small things. We might make little of something that we feel is beneath us. But should it be the least thing? Listen to this carefully. Should it be the least thing? And you have the opportunity to do that for the Lord. Should it be the least thing? Do it. Do it in God's great name. You may feel that you're fitted only for the greater things in life. But remember this proverb in the book of Ecclesiastes. A proverb that refers to the God-given opportunity when it comes. The living dog is better than the dead lion. And while you have life, God has given you life. He has given you health. He has given you the opportunity. It's a golden opportunity. And I have called it rightly a God-given opportunity. Should it be an opportunity to do the least thing? It may be so contemptible. It's like the living dog here in this proverb. You do it for the Lord. Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Our Lord Jesus Christ refers here to the service that we render for Him. He that is faithful, Luke 16, verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Doesn't the Lord call you now in these words to pay attention to the little things? The living dog, as we have said, is the contemptible animal. A creature that is nothing in the eyes of those who observe it. And God says that the opportunity is mean and feeble in your eyes. If it's something for the Lord, you do it. The Lord may be testing you. Are you ready to do the thing that's least? Nobody will notice it. Nobody will think it's a great thing. You won't be mentioned especially in the books of history. You'll not even be mentioned perhaps among the people of God. Nobody in the church will see it or notice it or think of it. But if it's the least thing, it may be a test put in your way by the Lord. Will you do the little thing for Him, even if nobody notices it? For the Lord says, if you're found faithful in that which is least, the least wee thing you do for Him, He will account that as great in His sight. And moreover, if you're faithful in that which is least, He may entrust you then with greater things. But if you're not faithful in that which is least, the Lord may never give you any opportunity to do anything else. For he that is unjust in that which is least will be unjust also in that which is much. Isn't that a very vividly taught lesson in the chapter? Opportunity then lies in the providence of God. The day of opportunity, even in the least thing we do for the Lord, must never be despised. The Scripture says, despise not the day of small things. The living dog is better than the dead lion. And we move on to the next section of the chapter. Opportunity possesses a very short life. Look at verse 5 and 6. The living know that they shall die. But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. The reference here is not to the family, who don't forget, but to the world, who may well forget. Their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. There's the little day of life coming to an end. And with it goes the golden opportunity. Opportunity dies with the man. Opportunity has a very short life. You have but one short life, will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Oh, how we need to emphasize that fact. Now, let me point out a thing or two about these words. The false cult will send along its representatives to your door, Bible denying, Bible perverting. That messenger of Satan may quote to you part of verse 5, and he may say, the dead know not anything. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, therefore, on the words of Scripture, there is no hereafter. There is no existence for the soul after death. Some may teach a kind of soul sleep. Others will teach the annihilation of the soul at death. The dead know not anything. And that, unless you're prepared for it, may seem to be very conclusive or at least troublesome to your mind. But remember this, that this is a book written from the standpoint of the worldly man. It's not written from the heavenly aspect. This is a book that relates more to the body than it does to the soul. This is a book that relates to this life. And to a great degree, it relates to this life only. It does not really discuss eternity. There is only a very shadowy view of the life that is to come. In the main, in these chapters in Ecclesiastes, we're dealing with this life. We're dealing with life on earth. We're dealing with life as the worldly man sees it. So naturally, when a man dies, as far as the world is concerned, that's the end of them. He can't go back to his employment. He'll not conduct the affairs of his business. Death brings an end to all earthly associations and earthly employment. That's the end of everything as far as the world is concerned. But it certainly is not the end of everything as far as the hereafter is concerned. And when you look at verse 6, you can see this quite clearly. If verse 5 says the dead know not anything, verse 6 says, referring to the emotions of the soul, love, hatred, envy, and so on, These things are now over and done with as far as the world is concerned. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done where? Under the sun. And you'll recall that we have pointed out the significance of these words under the sun many, many times in Ecclesiastes. The reference is to the earth here. This globe is under the sun. And as far as the world is concerned, that man who dies, he has no portion anymore forever in anything that's done under the sun. And that's why verse 5 is worded the way it is. The dead know not anything as far as the world is concerned. They can't employ themselves anymore in the circumstances of this life. And what does the Bible say? Your lifetime is the day of opportunity. You have to labor for the Lord now if you're going to do anything. You'll not be able to do it after you go. You must labor for the Lord now. And as far as the dead, why, they do know. Those who are lost know that they have lost heaven. Those who die out of Christ know that they have rejected Christ forever. They know that they have perished. Those who are in heaven certainly know where they are. Those who are alive in the glory know that they're with Christ, which is very far better, certainly. But as far as the world is concerned, they're not known anymore. As far as their portion, anything that's done under the sun. Those words in verse 6 must make that abundantly clear. And let me close by making reference to verse 7 and 8 and 9. If we can take the last line of verse 7, God now accepteth thy works. We may say an opportunity can only be made good when God accepts what we do for Him. Vain is that effort that we put forth, even should it be in God's name, if the Lord is not in it. There are certain qualifications for serving the Lord rightfully. For one thing, your personal life should be in order. Verse 8 says, let thy garments be always white. According to the book of James chapter 1, in verse 27, the Christian is to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let thy garments be always white. You're not to defile your garments. In other words, the Bible says, keep yourself clean. Keep your testimony right. Let your garments be always white. Walk with the Lord. White speaks of the righteousness of the saints, Revelation says. Now we can go a wee bit further. It's not God's will for the Christian to be dressed in such a way that he looks mournful. There is no such a thing as saying that one color is more sacred than another. I remember when I was younger than I am now, and bicycles were more the order of the day. The pocket wouldn't have permitted anything else. But my cousin, he was a very close companion of mine. His father looked after him very well and bought him a brand new, it was almost a road racer. It was a brilliant orange color, and a Christian friend, a young man, started to rebuke him and say, now, you've got a very worldly bike there. He said, that's an extremely worldly model for a young man like you to have. And when he asked the reason why, it was because of the color. And my cousin very rightly said, well, it's a strange thing that the Lord has put plenty of color into the world. When you look at the flowers, look at the earth, with its green grass, is green not a worldly color too? And any color is just as worldly as the next one. and black is no more holy than is orange. It seems that, well, in part of Christendom, black is especially taken to be sacred and especially holy. In no way. There'd be more justification if you wore white. Then if you always had a white suit, or ladies always had a white frock, how hard it is to keep that clean. And you'd be extra careful, especially after Sunday school, if boys and girls had a little piece of chocolate and spilled a crumb or two of it in the seat where you were going to sit down. You sat down there in your flawlessly white attire. That little spot of chocolate would smear it and mark it in such a way that on your way out through the doors there, everybody could see the flaw. Now, the Lord doesn't call us to wear white as far as the material is concerned, but spiritually, He reminds us of the fact that the Christian is arrayed in white garments. It's very hard to keep them clean in a world so defiled as that in which we live. But let them be white. And it says, let them be always white. And don't be mournful, but be joyful. Let your garments be white. Don't let them be drab or mournful or sad or dreary. Let thy garments be always white. And as your head is concerned, as far as that's concerned, let your head be anointed with ointment. There's a fragrance there. And there should be a fragrance about a Christian. The fragrance of heaven. The fragrance of Christ. Doesn't the head speak about the mind? There's a battle for the mind in these days. And the Christian must learn to keep his mind clean. His mind can only be kept clean by the anointing of the Lord. Let thy head lack no ointment. Let's bow in prayer. Loving, gracious Father, hear and answer prayer today. Minister to our hearts. Let thy word be profitable to our souls in our going out and coming in. Help us, Lord, to take the opportunity and use it too. In Jesus' name, amen.